Amen. Saved, saved, saved. So it's right in with the songs we've been singing about our salvation in the Lord and with the text we'll be studying. Did you get an outline? If you didn't and would like to have one, wave your hand there. Brother Spidle will get one to you. Anybody need one of those? We're back in Ephesians chapter 1 this morning. Let me remember to turn my microphone on here. In most of Paul's epistles, he starts with an opening greeting to the recipients of the letter, and then he follows it immediately with a statement of thanksgiving and prayer. The letter to the Ephesians is a little different in that he doesn't get to the statement of thanksgiving and prayer until verse 15, because he inserts that great paean of praise for what God has done for the believer in verse 3 to 14. And so we spent a few weeks studying that that great text there, verses 3 to 14. And then I mentioned more than once that's all one sentence, verses 3 to 14. What I didn't really spell out is that there are 8 long sentences in the book of Ephesians. And then when he finished that sentence, he starts another sentence that goes to the end of the chapter. Okay? Chapter 1, verse 15 to 23 is the second of the 8 long sentences in the epistle. The next one is the very next sentence that starts chapter 2. It runs through verse 7. If you care and want to mark them, that's up to you. But the next long sentence is chapter 3, verses 2 to 13. And then chapter 3, verses 14 to 19, and then chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, chapter 4, verses 11 to 16, and then final one is chapter 6, verse 14 to 20. There are 8 very long sentences. It's not the whole book. It's not all made up of very long sentences, but more long and then longer sentences in this epistle than in most of Paul's letters. It's one of the unusual features of this particular letter. Now, we just spent 3 weeks looking at the first of those, and here we go jumping into another one, and we're not going to go all the way to the end of the chapter with this today. In the opening sentence, Paul listed some of the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus, that we're chosen in Him from before the beginning of time, that He's predestined us to be His adopted children, that He's showered us with the glory of His grace, that He's redeemed us by the blood of Jesus Christ, that He's forgiven all of our trespasses, that He's given to us a revelation of His kind purpose to unite us together in Christ for all eternity. He'll develop that more in the second half of chapter 2. And that He's providing for us an inheritance in glory and providing us as His inheritance forever. That He's secured us forever by the seal of the Holy Spirit, and He's given us the Holy Spirit as a down payment, guaranteeing the completion of God's program in us. And so we come to verse 15, and you find yourself wondering if we've understood what He said here. You might find yourself wondering, okay, so what prayer could Paul possibly offer for people who are so richly blessed? What more is there for him to ask of God? And we'll find that he really doesn't ask God for anything else. He just asks God that we'll have the wisdom to understand what we got, of what he's already spelled out. And that's the emphasis of the prayer. God's assistance in just bringing us to appreciate and comprehend the blessings that we've already received. Let's look, and I'll read the whole sentence, verse 15 through verse 23, but we will only be looking at verses 15 to 18 as our text today. So Paul says, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Shall we pray? Our Father, we ask that you would bless our reading of your word, and as we begin to dig into this particular sentence and see some of the doctrinal richness there, help us to not just engage in an academic study, but that we might grow in our understanding of who you are and what you've done for us in Christ, and that knowledge might become practical in a demonstration of our faith in Christ, that others might see our faith and see the evidence of our faith and even be drawn to our Savior. We ask, Lord, that you speak to our hearts today through this study, and if there's one here today who doesn't know Christ, Lord, I pray that you would show them the truth of their lost condition, that they would recognize the truth of Christ as their Lord and Savior and submit to him and turn to him in faith and believe and be saved even today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first two verses of our text this morning provide a little background for the prayer, an introduction to the prayer in which Paul reveals its character. First, number one, its character, verses 15 and 16. Now, the expression with which this passage starts, "for this reason," anytime if you jump into a passage and you see something that says "for this reason," you probably ought to back up and see what the reason is. What is the basis of what he's about to say? Well, we've just spent 3 weeks studying that, but this connects to the previous sentence. It is for the reason. Everything that I've just summarized in that opening sentence, because of all of that, all that we have in Christ, then this is what follows. It is for this reason. So I didn't include that phrase in the outlines, per se, because it's a transitional phrase, but we need to see that this is connected to. None of this exists in a vacuum, and we've got to be careful to connect the pieces into a coherent whole, because that's the way Paul intended it to be read. As he moves into that, then we see that this is informed. First of all, the prayer for these people is informed. Some things that he knows about them, some things that he mentions. You know, Paul had founded the church at Ephesus. He had spent 3 years there getting to know the people quite well during those 3 years. It's been about 5 years since he left, by the time he writes this letter. And so we're reminded that he knows the people to whom he's writing. He's currently under house arrest in Rome, but he continues to receive word about what's going on there in Ephesus, and they're communicating back and forth with the believers there. So when he says that he had heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which is among you, it's possible that he means, I'm glad to know you are still believing. But I really don't think that's the best way to understand this. It's the way many commentators treat it. I think he's assumes they're continuing to believe, and that may be a part of what he's saying. But I think mostly what he's saying is he's referring to the fact he's heard there have been some new converts. There are more who have come to faith in Christ in the years since he's been at Ephesus, since it's been about 5 years since he was there. And what he knows about them, first of all, is the object of their faith. He knows what they're believing. Now, you know, a lot of people call themselves people of faith today. You can hear a person being described as a person of faith. Well, that's an awfully broad category. Because the fact that someone's a person of faith really doesn't mean much unless you know what it is they believe, right? It's the object of their faith that matters, not the fact of it, not even the fervency of it. And pretty much everybody in Ephesus would have defined themselves as a person of faith. Because Ephesus was the main city where Diana was worshipped. There's this huge temple to Diana, or Artemis, that's there. It's a tourist attraction. People come from all over the Roman world to visit that. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. This gorgeous, extravagant building to the temple to the priestess Diana, and so pretty much everybody in Ephesus would have claimed to be a person of faith. Paul is not commending them because they're people of faith. He's commending them because they have left Diana and become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The object of their faith is vital. They had forsaken Diana. That's the first subpoint, little letter A there. They had forsaken Diana. To forsake Diana in the city of Ephesus, in many cases would involve giving up family, giving up friends, giving up peace, giving up safety, even. The entire commerce of the city was centered on Diana worship. Not just their belief system, but their economic system. Everything about the city was centered around that. And for them to have forsaken Diana, that's going to be costly. It'd be kind of like today someone living in Las Vegas deciding they're no longer going to have anything to do with the gambling industry. Okay, now it's, but that's, I say kind of like, because even today, the gambling industry doesn't define everybody who lives out there in Las Vegas. In Ephesus, Diana worship defined pretty much everything that happened there. Right. So that's kind of understating the difference. And so the people have forsaken Diana, and he's heard about that. He's aware of that, and he's happy for this. Having heard of the faith that they have now believed, he says, in the Lord Jesus. And he uses his title there, the Lord Jesus Christ, not just Jesus, not just Christ, but in the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls him that again in verse 17. The faith, you understand, the faith through which a person is saved is faith in Jesus Christ as Lord. All too often, I think we present a gospel that says, Jesus loves you, won't you take him as your Savior, and forget to mention and fail to mention that it's not just about getting to go to heaven. It's about changing ownership. It's about changing loyalty. It's acknowledging a new master. The people in Ephesus had long identified Diana as their master or mistress in their religious environment, at least. And Paul is grateful to the Lord that they have transferred their allegiance from Diana to a new Lord, Jesus Christ. Not even the emperor is their Lord. Jesus Christ is their Lord. Now, I would grant that few folks who become Christians fully comprehend what it means to come to Christ and submit to him as their sovereign king. But I would also submit that they have to be willing to submit to Christ. The Bible's clear. No one can be saved by submissive obedience. Nobody gets to heaven because they measure up. Because you'll never measure up. You'll never get to heaven by consistent submissive obedience. And the truth is, the Bible is clear that nobody ever does consistently obey the Lord. But the Bible also indicates that you can't come to Christ without recognizing who he is. You have to know who he is. And he's not just the Savior. You can't separate the role between Savior and Lord. I know there are a lot of evangelists who talk about coming to Jesus as your Savior, and then later they'll talk to believers about coming to him as their Lord. That's a dichotomy that doesn't exist. The only reason the primary reason he is qualified to be your Savior is that he is Lord. If you'll acknowledge him as Lord, he'll be your Savior. But you can't get saved by saying, I want to go to heaven, I want you to forgive my sins, but you can't tell me what to do. If that's your attitude, you don't know who he is. And if you don't know who he is, you're not saved. Believers frequently resist the will of the Lord, right? You don't have to look too closely in the mirror to find somebody that has disobeyed the Lord recently, okay? When you're faithful to Christ, your love for Christ, your obedience of his will increase. When you're unfaithful to Christ, your love and obedience will diminish. But Paul has already explained in the first sentence that the fact of Christ being your Savior and Lord never changes. He is who he is. Your actions may make you worthy of His chastening, worthy of His rebuke, because Jesus always has the sovereign right to direct your life and to expect your obedience. He always has the right to tell you what to do. If you say, it's my life, you can't tell me what to do, then you haven't come to Christ. You haven't come to Him as who He is. You haven't acknowledged Him as who He is. He always has the sovereign right to direct your life and to expect you to obey. You understand, Paul sometimes talks about salvation in terms, he calls it the obedience of faith. That's what he means by that. But I don't think you can separate his roles as Savior and Lord because it's his being Lord that makes him qualified as Savior, as I said. Paul explains in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth, now the King James says the Lord Jesus, and that's a little bit misleading simply because it doesn't emphasize Lord. We read that and we tend to think of Lord as kind of his nickname or his first name, not his title. Or his role. If you confess with your mouth that the Lord is Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. New American Standard says if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. That's what the Greek means. If you confess with your mouth that the Lord is Jesus and believe in your heart God's raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. It's a part of acknowledging Christ for who He is. And so when we get here in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15, Paul is not saying, I'm grateful, I'm giving thanks for the fact that you believers, you people who came to Jesus as Savior, have finally recognized He's also Lord. That's not what he means. He does not mean that they have come to some second phase, supplemental level of belief in where they've accepted Jesus as Lord. He is saying, I know and am grateful and giving thanks for the fact I know about you, I've heard of you, that you are believing in Jesus the Lord who is Jesus the Messiah, Christ, the Anointed One. It's the faith through which they had come to Christ to begin with. It's the faith in which they were continuing to live. Then Paul comments on the evidence of their faith. How does he know that they're believing? How do they demonstrate that to the world around them? Their love for all the saints. The evidence of their faith is their love for all the saints. Having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints. Jesus told his disciples that their love for one another would be the primary characteristic that identified them as His. By this shall all people know you are my disciples. What? If you love one another. If you love one another. Love for the lost. He's not talking about love for your neighbor. Those things are commanded elsewhere, but that's not what Paul has in mind here. What Paul's referring to here is their love for the community in Christ. He knew their faith was genuine because they no longer love what they used to love. Now they love the saints, the other believers in Jesus Christ. I think it's interesting and important that it's not just towards some of the believers, some that they might, you know, some people are easier to love than others. Some people are more lovable than others. For their love for all the saints. You know, you can build a reputation for being a loving person and still not really love all the saints. And quite honestly, that can be difficult to do, right? It's a supernatural thing. It's not a natural part of who we are to love all the saints. One writer says to truly love a person in the Lord is to love him as the Lord loves him, genuinely and sacrificially, end quote. And I submit that's not easy to do. And that we don't do that very consistently. However, John writes in 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. You know, we have long identified as fundamentalists, and I'm not suggesting we shouldn't, but the fundamentalism with which we've been associated for decades has quite frequently been characterized more by strife and division than by love for the brethren. And that's probably not a very good thing. In fact, we may have heard fundamentalist preachers mocking those guys who preach nothing but love. Okay. Now, often that mockery is probably deserved. However, we've got to be careful that we not hurt ourselves, patting ourselves on the back for being doctrinally sound, and forget the importance of loving. Doctrinal integrity and accurate theology is vital, but so is loving the brethren. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul speaks of speaking with the tongues of men and of angels, and I don't think he's talking about ecstatic babbling in tongues. I think he's talking about accurate doctrine. And he says, even if I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I'm like a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And it's possible for us to just make a lot of noise in the insistence of our doctrinal accuracy, which is important. We ought to be accurate doctrinally. But to be unloving, unkind, and uncaring in the process. And that's not being the kind of Christian we're supposed to be. And Paul's commending the believers in Ephesus not just for their faith. He starts with their true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and how it's evidenced by their love for the brethren. Now, this love for the brethren is not just some kind of gooey, sentimental feeling that says unconditionally, oh, you claim to be saved, I'll just love everything about you. That's not what he's talking about. The kind of genuine love, the way Christ loves us, Christ doesn't love us that way. Christ loved us enough to die for us, but he also loves us enough to correct us when we're wrong, to rebuke us when we're wrong, to punish us, chasten us when we're wrong. You know, sometimes what your kids need when they're growing up is a firm hand, right? Dad, you keep that to yourself, whatever you're whispering. But a loving parent, when your kid starts playing in the street, is going to go snatch them out of the street and probably paddle them for disobeying. And that's an evidence of love, right? Sometimes the loving thing to do is to confront someone for their error, to fail to confront them when they're in rebellion against their Lord would be unloving, unhelpful, and unkind. So we've got to be careful to define love correctly. It's not just, oh, everybody's just so happy to see everybody, they don't care what you do or how you live. No, it does matter. And he will go on into that as this letter progresses. But when we do rebuke a brother or sister in Christ and correct them, you've got to remember that it's to be done in a spirit of love. It's to be done in a spirit that is gentle and humble and God-fearing. We've got to be careful not to assume that, you know, God has delegated to me the responsibility of finding somebody to criticize. Okay? The kind of sanctified critic for the church. Be careful not to begin to think that way. But at the same time, we also have to be careful not to think, well, I'm just going to sit here and mind my own business. Well, you're not really contributing either. There may be something that needs to be done. We need to be looking for ways to help. And it needs to be help that is offered in a spirit of love. Well, so Paul's prayer for them was informed. He knew their faith. He knew they demonstrated it in their love for fellow believers. Secondly, we see the prayer was intercessory in verse 16. It was intercessory. He's praying for their benefit, not his. He's praying for their needs, not his own. Now, when he says, I do not cease giving thanks for you, I don't think we need to take that in. I think we should understand it to mean exactly what it says, rather than to take it to a hyper-literal extreme. I don't think it means that his every thought and every word was continually giving thanks for the believers in Ephesus. If that's the case, he never had time to write this letter, much less a letter to the Colossians, right? He can't be writing a letter to the Colossians while he's thinking of nothing but the Ephesians, and so on down the road, much less to get any sleep or have time to eat or do anything else. What he means is he hasn't forgotten about them. He hasn't discontinued his prayers for them. He continues to. I put, for the outline's sake, I said it was continuing. I don't want to say it was constant. I don't want to say it was continual as if it was always uninterrupted, but it was constant. He had never stopped praying for them, and he was continuing to pray for them even to today. Continual. It was continuing, ceaseless. He had not ceased in his prayer for them, and stating it that way is absolutely accurate. It was continuing, but beyond that, it was also thankful. His prayer for them was thankful. I think it's interesting that we know he's writing from prison, but he's really not talking about his imprisonment. He's not complaining about his imprisonment. He's not complaining about his deprivation. He's thanking God for what God was doing in the lives of the Christians in Ephesus. I mean, we've probably all encountered Christians who can barely carry on a conversation without bringing them around to whatever they're going through and the kind of problems they're dealing with. And it's not necessarily wrong to let people know. It's certainly not wrong to let people know the problems you're having. But if you can't talk about anybody else's problems or pray for them without bringing it back to what's happening to me, there's maybe a problem in our focus. And I would ask, can we honestly say that we continually thank the Lord for other believers in other places, other people that we know, and what the Lord's doing in their lives without bringing up any problems that we're dealing with right now? The rest of this sentence is going to contain the substance of his prayer, but that's all introductory. And so I've got its content, and I've got in the outline verses 17 to 23, which goes on to the end of the chapter. We're only going to cover verses 17 and 18 at this point, really. So if you saw that, think, oh no, we're going to be here till just start choir practice when you're done. Okay. Verse 17, this prayer is, he introduces it with reverence. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, he calls it. The prayer is directed to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom he also then secondly calls the Father of glory. Now, this first title, Jesus sometimes referred to Father as my God. When he cried out from the cross, when he told Mary Magdalene after his resurrection, I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. Now, it's this statement and a couple of other statements as well, the statements that I just mentioned in Matthew 27:46 and John 20:17. There was a heretical group that it's a heresy that comes up every now and then in various contexts. In the second and third century, a group that followed a man named Arius, and so it took his name, the Arian heresy, that claimed that Jesus was not divine; he was a created being. He was more than we are, but less than God is. All right? That's the Arian heresy that claimed, on the strength of some of these statements where Jesus called the Father my God, well, he couldn't call him my God if he was fully equal to God. Well, they have to ignore a whole bunch of other passages to come to those conclusions. And that doctrine was thoroughly debunked in the third and fourth centuries. But it still comes up now and then. It's central to the problem with Mormonism, the doctrine of Jesus as a created being who's more advanced than we are. He is in the process of becoming a God. He's maybe there by now, but we will be there eventually. And that's Mormonism. the Mormonism is not another brand of Christianity. Mormonism is a false cult, all right, that worships a false god. And they are, and Mormons are, quite frankly, they're on their way to hell because they don't believe in Jesus Christ as the one and only Son of God who died on the cross to save them from their sins. If you don't believe that, you're lost. And the Mormons don't believe that. They're just one of the groups that are a part of that, the modern manifestation of the Arian heresy. Jesus was with the Father from the beginning, equal to the Father, as Paul will say in another place, the image of the invisible God. That is, it is Christ who makes visible the God we can't see otherwise. The image of the invisible God. Well, Paul then goes on right here to call this the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. He calls him the Father of glory. He's the Father of glory in part because he's the source of all glory, in part because he is the possessor of infinite glory, but also in part because he's the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, in the sense of relationship, not in the sense of origin. And Jesus Christ is the all-glorious one. On the evening of his crucifixion, before he was crucified, he prayed in the upper room with the disciples in John chapter 17. And in verse 5, he said, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So Paul, addressing God this way, links the Father to Christ the Son in terms of their essential nature as being glorious. So he introduces his prayer with reverence, and then he includes requests. And not in the sense of requests like we sometimes think of them, because he's not really asking for something new. He's not asking for any more of what he's already listed. He's asking simply that God would give them a spirit of wisdom and of revelation. A spirit of wisdom and of revelation. James tells us to pray for wisdom, doesn't he? James 1:5, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him." Now, whenever you see the word spirit in the New Testament, there are three or four possible ways to translate it. I mean, the same word can be translated as wind or as breath. And then if we're going to translate it as spirit, do we capitalize it or do we not capitalize it? And translators disagree. The New International Version capitalizes spirit here and uses a definite article, the spirit, as the Holy Spirit. The King James uses the definite article, although it's not there in the Greek. A lot of times the definite article appears and doesn't get translated because it's awkward for English syntax. But when it does get translated, it's usually important, and it's not necessarily an error not to translate it, but it probably is an error to translate it when it isn't there. This would be a spirit, not the spirit. And therefore, I can't imagine that he's actually speaking of the Holy Spirit here. But a spirit is in the sense that we might use the term to talk about someone having a joyful spirit or a loving spirit or a spirit of cooperation. He's talking about a spirit of understanding. He's not asking God to give us the Spirit. He's already given us the Spirit, hasn't he? We've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. We've been indwelled by the Holy Spirit as the down payment guaranteeing our salvation. So he's not now praying for these Ephesian believers that God would give them the Spirit. He's praying that they would have a spirit, an attitude, an understanding spirit, as it were, to a spirit of wisdom, he says, and of revelation, that they would know the truth. They would understand what God has revealed to them that he's been talking about in the sentence just preceding. And then secondly, that God would give them enlightened eyes. That he would give them enlightened eyes. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 to 14, talk about things that are spiritually discerned, and it takes the enlightening of God to allow us to see the truth. And I think I included in the outline that this would be understood as an understanding that is so thorough that it changes the way we think, the way we feel, and the way we act. The way we think, the way we feel, and the way we act. Understanding so thorough that it changes the way we think, feel, and act. Paul will go on in the second half of this letter and talk about the practical implications of the theology, how it should change the way we think, feel, and act. Right now, he's not developing that. Now, it says here in the New American Standard, he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. The King James says the eyes of your understanding. The Greek word here is kardios, from which we get the word cardiac or a cardiologist, the word for a heart. And the King James has a different word there. It's in the Greek. It's using a different Greek manuscript. The textual support for heart is overwhelming here. Without going into a lot of detail about the history, you know, when the Pope assigned Erasmus of Rotterdam with the task of putting together a Greek New Testament and getting it to print before anybody else did, Erasmus happened to be living in, he was teaching a unit at the university in Basel, Switzerland. And this is important because the document that Erasmus put together eventually, through several editors' modifications, became known as the Textus Receptus. This is the Greek document from which the King James was translated. But when Erasmus was given that assignment by the Pope, he had to get to work right away. In fact, in his own notes, he says that the manuscript he put together was precipitated rather than edited. that he had to go to the library at Basel, Switzerland, to gather up whatever Greek documents they had there in the library. He found six. None of them were complete. And by piecing together those six documents, he was able to produce a New Testament that lacked, that included everything but the book of Revelation. He couldn't find, there was no copy of the book of Revelation anywhere in the library at Basel, Switzerland. So he had to ask around, and one of his colleagues, who happened to be a Jewish professor there at the university, happened to have a copy of Revelation, so he borrowed his. His copy of Revelation was missing the last leaf. And so the last, I think it's 12 verses of Revelation, Erasmus had to back translate from the Latin Vulgate into Greek, which means he created a few words and some things that don't appear in any other Greek manuscript in the closing verses of the book of Revelation. Well, that he took the press, it then got edited, he edited it four times, and then he died, other editors took over. Eventually, the Elsevier brothers, actually an uncle and nephew, that were publishers in the Netherlands, produced one that they advertised as the one has been widely received by everyone, or Textus Receptus, and as their advertisement for their so they could sell it, and that became the one that was the document from which the King James was translated. It was the third edition or fourth edition of the Elsevier's, and they were third in the line of editorial publishers. Anyway, in the process of doing that, what happened is there are a handful of places where the King James and the Textus Receptus has a reading that no other Greek document anywhere has. This is one of them, all right, where it says, the eyes of your understanding. It's a unique reading in the Textus Receptus found in no other Greek document anywhere. All other Greek documents read heart here. In fact, for outside support for that reading being the original, Paul had a colleague whose name was Clement. He mentions him in a couple of his letters. Clement was from Rome. Sometime after Paul died, Clement eventually became the bishop of the church at Rome, the pastor there at Rome, and Clement wrote letters to some of the same churches Paul had written letters to. Clement's first epistle to the church at Corinth. In that first epistle to the church at Corinth, he is believed to be quoting Paul. And Clement's writings, by the way, contain the earliest known citations of Paul's writings outside the New Testament, where he quotes Paul and refers to Paul. Mostly he quotes them freely without actually identifying the quotes. But in his first epistle to the Corinthians, there is a prayer there where he asks God to open the eyes of our heart to know you. And it's assumed he's quoting this phrase here. This is an identical phrase from the original here. Anyway, that's outside support. The original reading is heart. Understanding is not a bad synonym for what Paul means. But that's just not the word that he used there. He's praying that the believers will have the wisdom and understanding through the enlightened eyes of their hearts and minds to grasp the significance of all that we possess in Jesus Christ. Warren Wiersbe tells an interesting story. You've all heard of William Randolph Hearst, right? Super wealthy guy. One of the things he liked to do was collect art. I would make a jab at Mike Bryant if he were here. Mr. Hearst had a little more, had substantially more resources than does Dr. Bryant for his art collecting. Well, he had been reading about this piece of art that he just determined that he had to have. And so he assigned his agent, who was, he had a guy that was pretty much in charge of his art collection, and he assigned his agent with the task of scouring the galleries of the world. I've got to have this piece of art. You find it, you buy it, whatever the cost, you let me know when you find it. Months went by. His agent finally came back with good news. I have located the artwork that you sent me to find. It has been residing. The reason you couldn't find it, the reason it took me so long, is it's been tucked away in a warehouse by a collector that, and so it's been unseen and unheard of for years. It happens to be in a warehouse that holds nothing but artworks that you already own. He bought it years ago and had forgotten. What's the point of the story? There are a lot of Christians who spend their lives in a quest for something more when they've already got what God gave them. They're looking for something more. They want something special. They want something extra that the so-called ordinary Christian life didn't provide. They want more of Jesus, more of the Spirit, more of power, more blessings, higher life, deeper life. You've heard those terms, right? And they're looking for something more when they've already got it. And that's what Paul's praying, that you'll just understand that you already have everything. You don't need to ask for more of anything. Peter says in 2 Peter 1:3, His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. So what Paul is praying is that you and I would not become involved in frantically searching for what you already possess, but you'd grasp that God is the source of everything you need, that He's made more than ample provision for you. All you've got to do is access the resources He's provided. There is not the need, nor is there the justification for searching for something more. Getting caught up with and entangled in that kind of a search undermines the effect of God's revelation of what our salvation has accomplished. As one writer put it, our problem is not lack of blessings, but lack of insight and wisdom to understand and use them properly and faithfully. That sums up what Paul is saying in this verse. I mean, we pray for more light, but we already have the abundant light He's provided in His Word. We pray for more strength, but His Word promises us that we can face anything in the strength He's provided in Christ, right? Philippians 4:13. We pray for more love. He's told us that His love is shed abroad in our hearts by the Spirit within us, Romans 5:5. We pray for more grace, but the Lord insists His grace that He's already given is sufficient in 2 Corinthians 12:9. We pray for greater peace, but the Lord already told us He's given us His own peace, which surpasses all comprehension, Philippians 4:7. We should pray that God will give us the wisdom and understanding to appreciate and appropriate the resources He's provided. That's what Paul's praying here. But we must not ask as if we think God is holding back, as if He's holding something in reserve and just dripping it out to us a little bit if you'll ask just right. He's lavished all this on us. And here's the anticipated results. Let us see. At the end of verse 18. The anticipated results. That they would understand the hope of His calling first. So that you will know what is the hope of His calling. Now, hope for the Christian is not wishful thinking about something we might or might not obtain. It's not like, boy, I hope it snows tomorrow when we get off school. Okay? Or I hope it doesn't rain next Saturday. I got work to do in the yard. It's not that. It's not just some kind of wishful thinking for something. It's, as Hainer summarizes it, he states it quite well, it's the absolute certainty that God will make true what he has promised. That's the definition of Christian hope. The absolute certainty that God will make true what he has promised. So Paul is not urging them that they would hope that they might be saved. He's already said that they're saved. So he's not talking about that they would hope they would be saved, that they hope they would be called, but they might understand what it means, what their salvation means. You know, the call of God and the choosing of God are very closely linked in Paul's writings, as well as in John's and Peter's. So to talk about the hope of his calling harks back to the previous sentence. He's talking about the expectation for those whom he has chosen from before the foundation of the world, those that he's called to himself. Chapter 4, turn to chapter 4, verse 1, just for a second. As Paul makes a transition from the theological section of the book to the more practical, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. So if we come back to chapter 1, in verse 18, in the middle of the verse, he's talking about the absolutely certain hope that he wants us to know or understand is that we are secure because of his calling. Our status in Christ affects us now, but it anticipates that glorious future. That's the result, to know the hope of his calling. And secondly, that they would understand the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. I left out one of in front of the word his in the outline. The riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And that's a mouthful. Many commentators and interpreters believe that Paul is talking about that we would understand the tremendous riches that we will inherit in eternal glory. And that may be part of this, but that's not, I think, the thrust of what he's talking about here. It's certainly true that we will inherit eternal riches with God, with Christ in eternal glory. But I think Paul, if Paul had that in mind here, he would have talked about his inheritance for the saints, not his inheritance in the saints. And I don't think he's emphasizing what God has for us. He wants us to appreciate the riches of the glory of God's inheritance in bringing those who are his home to glory. That's what he mentioned earlier. In verse 11, I told you the Greek there may mean that not that we have obtained an inheritance, but that we are his inheritance. It just depends on whether the verb is active or passive, and there's debate about that. Deemed and adopted and sealed us to be his own possession. And we know that's true. Now, we will possess our own inheritance in him when we're removed from this earth and taken into his presence and we come into our inheritance. But you understand there's a sense in which when God reaches down and removes us from this earth and brings us into his inheritance, he finally gets his inheritance, which is us. And that's completely mind-boggling that God would care that he's going to inherit us. That's what Paul's getting at here, I think. His inheritance in the saints, the wisdom of our enlightened understanding of God's plan for our redemption. You realize that if we understand this, that it'll help us to be able to face whatever challenge life brings. Whether it's relationship challenges, whether it's health challenges, whether it's financial challenges, or all of the above. Whatever challenges life brings, it helps when you know God can't wait to bring us home because we're his inheritance. And he has something overwhelming for us when we get there, for our inheritance. And so if we can just live in the hope of his calling and in the knowledge of the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, makes it easier to hang on. Till
one writer summarized it this way, says, only as we understand how our lives are anchored in eternity can we have the right perspective and motivation for living in time. Our being glorious children of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ of all God possesses is the consummation and end of salvation, promised from eternity past and held in hope until the future manifestation of Christ. There's nothing more to seek, nothing more to be given or received. End quote. And so finally, all this confidence comes from understanding, and here I've dipped into verse 19 for this statement, that they would understand the greatness of his power. Because that's where this passage is going, and that's where the next section of this passage develops, the greatness of his power, to help us understand that, so that we can grasp the security that we have in him. And this is where we stop. The sentence goes on and develops that. You know, Paul actually spends most of the sentence on that point. For this morning, what I want to take away is that we would leave here remembering that we already possess an unimaginable wealth of spiritual blessings in Christ. But what we need is the wisdom and enlightenment of God to understand this revelation and to be able to live accordingly. That was Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. That's our prayer for one another today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for that which you have provided for us in Jesus Christ. Forgive us, Lord, for thinking we need more. Help us to appropriate and appreciate what we have, because it's everything we need and more. May we understand and live in the hope of your calling and in the riches, the glory of your grace. And Lord, if there's one without Christ, may they know their need. May they repent of their sin and turn to him alone as their Savior and Lord today. In Jesus' name, amen.